you would turn into your Bibles to 21, verse 4 through 9. The king of Arad, and who dealt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Aram. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow. I'm reading the wrong one, sorry. Then they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food, with no water, and no outsouls? What is this worthless bread?" So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for have spoken against the Lord, and against you pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, and it set on the pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at all, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
Thank you, Braden, for that reading. It's good to see people getting up here and doing new things, pushing their boundaries, and we're thankful for Braden doing that. Numbers 21 is where we're going to begin tonight, and we're going to consider this account of the wilderness wanderings. And even if it storms and thunders, try to pay attention to me. I was wondering, as Brother Mark made that announcement, so is it your sibling's daughter that is a meteorologist, or is it your niece? Is it your niece or your knees? Which one? Your knees. Okay. Okay, just making that a clarification. I figured the pulpit was the best time to do that. So, Numbers chapter 21. We have this account here of Israel, and it's not a pretty sight. Israel often would complain about the state that they were in, even though God was providing them with water, he was providing them with food, and so they didn't have to, in a sense, work like other nations would for such a thing, and so they didn't like the manna that God had given, and so here they complain, and because they had murmured yet again and complained and were unthankful, God sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit them, and the people that were being bit by these serpents died. And we find that God uses a very interesting means of saving the people here. He tells Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. That is this image of their affliction. And anybody that would look at that serpent would be saved from the snake bites that were proving so deadly. And so they could be saved from that lethal venom. And this is an interesting thing. I think that sometimes people want to look at this as some sort of equivalent to voodoo or something like that. But certainly it was God that gave the power and not the object itself. And even Israel made the mistake of not seeing the full significance of this, because later on in the history of Israel, in 2 Kings chapter 18, we find that the Israelites were worshiping this brazen serpent that Moses made. They called it Nehushtan, and they were burning incense to it. And so in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, we find that Hezekiah had to break this in pieces and destroy this idol that had become a snare. And so instead of looking to the power beyond this, to God, they treated this and looked at it just as a figure in itself, as the significance. And what I want us to think about tonight is we have to look beyond just the serpent on the pole and see the significance of what this means for us today as Christians. We look to Christ with the eye of faith, who is the one that was set up on the tree, on the cross, for our soul's salvation. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about his death on the cross, and he says that it's going to be like this account that we find in Numbers chapter 21. And so if you're in John 3, read with me verses 14 and 15. This is Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, who he's having a conversation with about how he must be born again in order to be saved. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There are a few times in the gospel account of John where Jesus talks about being lifted up. And in these occasions where he talks about being lifted up, he's referring to his death on the cross, where he would be suspended up on that cross, on the cross beams, as a means of crucifixion. So if you go over to John chapter 8 and verse 28, he even tells those that opposed him, those Jews that desired his death, the means by which they would kill him, by employing the Romans to do the wicked deed of crucifixion by putting Jesus up on the cross. And so as he's having this discussion with them there, he says in John 8 and verse 28 to his opponents, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And so he says, "When you have lift up the Son of Man." And so his opponents would be the ones that would be behind all of this putting Jesus up on the cross. And then in John 12 and verse 31, Jesus talking about the judgment of this world and how he would be crucified, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Of course, we know that not all people obey Jesus Christ. Not all people are drawn to him in faith. There are people that reject him. But when Jesus says all men, he says all sorts of people from all different backgrounds, from every different nation on earth. In fact, even in this very chapter of John 12, if you turn back a few verses, you'll find in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship him at the feast, and they wanted to see about Jesus. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look beyond the actual figure itself and see the significance of it. Because we don't need to make the same mistake that Israel did and just see the physical figure without the significance beyond it. There are people in our religious world that would do that very thing. You know, there's a lot of people that are very interested in this Shroud of Turin that might, they say, be the shroud that actually was wrapped around the body of Jesus and on his face. Well, even if it is, should we worship that like an idol, or should we recognize the significance of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? Or in your bulletins this week, you have an article about how we know that the Bible is from God's, directly from God, that it has been transmitted to us in a faithful way. And I mentioned in that bulletin that there are no autographs. And what I mean by autographs is the original writings of each one of these books of the Bible still present to this day. That is, the scroll that Isaiah wrote his message on is not found, is not extant today. Or when John penned Revelation, we don't have that original letter that was written, whether you're talking about something on parchment or on some sort of goat skin or something like that. Those autographs are no longer here. But what we have is several copies made from the very earliest of time. Like when the ink wasn't even dry, they were copying these things and giving them to one another as a means of spreading God's word. And so there would be people today, I suppose, that if the book of John or if the book of Isaiah, if the autograph was actually here, they would focus more on that and what it looked like than the significance of the message. And so it is with this. We don't need to be like them and worship it as Nehushtan, but we need to see the ultimate significance of this serpent that's put on the pole for the people to look at and to be healed. And so what we need to see is Christ lifted up on the cross. We need to see him there, as he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And that is the means by which I will draw men to myself, and I'll judge the world, I'll judge the prince of this world, I'll judge Satan." and I'll deliver people from their sins. And what we need to see is our own affliction put up there on that pole. Just as their own affliction, the serpent, was put up there on that pole, we need to see our own sins up there. And to think about how it was you and me that are partly responsible for putting Jesus up on the cross. See your own sins up there and a likeness of your affliction that is displayed. Now, something that I think, even though thousands of years have transpired since this happened, is the poison of that serpent still as fatal as it always was? I'm not talking about just the serpents that bit the people in Numbers 21. I'm talking about the great serpent. I'm talking about the one that's there in Genesis 3, the serpent that is more subtle, crafty than any beast of the field, that comes and speaks to Eve and lies to her and gets her to believe the lie by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and gets her to take of that forbidden fruit. I'm talking about the one mentioned in Revelation 12 that's called the great dragon, that old serpent that is the devil and Satan. Is his poison still as fatal today? It is. That's true. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we find that Paul writes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so the poison is just as lethal as it always has been. That is, the Satan is still at work, the devil is still at work in the world today. I was intrigued by a documentary I saw. I didn't watch it, but I saw the title of it and the description of it, that they were trying to explore what the basis of or what the origin was of evil in human interaction. You see, because I think that most of the world, regardless of what their beliefs are about religion, they might have varying beliefs. There is kind of a universal code of ethics that most people will ascribe to. That is, most people in the world recognize it's wrong to take somebody else's life. Most people in the world recognize that you shouldn't steal from somebody else or that you should share with somebody in need. And there are several things as far as telling the truth and things along that line that are basic moral code that most people would ascribe to. And yet, even though most people in the world recognize certain things are right and certain things are wrong, why do we still have so much evil in the world? Why is it that we, as a human race, fail so often to keep that moral code? And so they are searching and they're trying to figure out, and it's kind of an enigma to them, how it is that people always transgress this moral code. They do things that they know to be wrong. Well, I'll suggest to you one of the reasons is because you have Satan at work in the world today. You have somebody that wants to destroy our souls. You have somebody that tempts people to go after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2, verse 15. And so you still have Satan, that serpent of old. Revelation 12, verse 9 says that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, some of you Wednesday night studied about the devil and his angels. And so this is that one that's orchestrating things that are trying to cause people to lose their souls. And so we find in Ephesians chapter 2 that we as Christians have been made alive, but we were once dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. People that are living a disobedient life, people that are living a life that is against God, who's at work in their lives? Satan is. There are a lot of people today that claim that they're Christians, and they don't believe that Satan is an actual being. They don't believe that he's an actual spirit being. They don't think anything like Satan actually exists. And yet the Bible is pretty clear of the great serpent and how we need to be aware of his influence. If you don't believe in the existence of Satan, then maybe you're not trying hard enough to resist him, because he's out there in the world and he's trying to get us to fall. You remember what Satan said to God in the book of Job when he asked him where he'd been, and he said, I'd been going to and fro on the earth. You know, he was seeking what evil he could do. He's the one that blinds the minds of those in this world. It says, whose minds the god of this age, the god of this world, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, sometimes we're out there, we're trying to present the gospel to people, we're trying to let the light of the glorious gospel into their hearts, And why is it that so many people reject the gospel? You know, sometimes you and I can get discouraged. We think, why is it that people can't see these truths that we're trying to put out in front of them? Now, people haven't had their free will, overwhelmed. They can still choose to believe and choose to disbelieve, but I'll tell you, there's an influence there. There's somebody behind it, and he blinds the minds of those who do not believe. And that's sometimes why we have trouble getting people to obey the gospel and to be faithful to God. And he tempts Christians to go astray. You know, when you're out in the world, the devil has you. But when you try to do what's right, and the harder you try to follow the truth of the gospel, and the closer you try to be to Jesus, the more Satan tries to get his claws into you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica with whom he had spent 3 weeks. In Acts 17, we read about that. And he writes soon after his visit there with them because he's worried about these new converts. He's concerned about them. He says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor might be in vain." And so he knew that these tender babes in Christ at Thessalonica had to deal with the tempter, who was upset that they were out of his clutches, that they were in the grace of God. They were part of his church, of God's church. And so he was trying to tempt them to get them to go astray. Remember in James 1, verse 14, that each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth what? Death. So you still have the fatal, lethal poison of that old serpent that afflicts the world and can kill you and me. Let me ask you this, is the antidote still effective? Does God still have an antidote for the lethal poison of sin? He does. That's true. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we read about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Today we partake of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said when he instituted that supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," for what? The remission of sins. And so that blood that was shed on that cross, though we don't physically touch it, and that's again what we're saying. We're not talking about a physical thing here in and of itself. We're talking about what it points to. And that's the spiritual significance of the salvation from our sins. And so that blood that Jesus shed on that cross 2,000 years ago is spiritually effective for you and me if we will obey him. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read about the sacrifice he made on that cross. He said, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see, Jesus wasn't a high priest on earth. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but he was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And when he died on the cross, he went into heaven with his own blood. Not someplace on earth like the Levitical priests would go, some holy place made by men, but into heaven itself in order to appear before God on our behalf with his own blood, the perfect payment for sins. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, it says, "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, that was one sacrifice that is good for all. All mankind can be saved through that one perfect sacrifice. And so the antidote was just as powerful 2,000 years ago as it is today. It's once and for all true that the antidote is there. And so when we think about Christ's blood on the cross, we realize 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that about Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. We realize that the cross is this power of God to reconcile us, to make us friends with him again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks about how people would reject the gospel. And he says that there are Greeks that think of the gospel as being foolishness, that there are Jews that look at it as a stumbling block, that the Messiah would actually die was just completely off their radar. But he says, to us who believe, we recognize, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that the cross is the power of God. It's the means by which you and I can be friends with God again. We've been separated from him by sin, but Jesus' blood covers that sin so that you and I can be friends with God again. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so when you look at Jesus raised up on the cross, think about how you are to be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, verse 20, and that you're to be living for him and no longer living according to the world that did that to our Savior. Ephesians 2, 16 talks about how through the cross we have the reconciliation. That is, both Jews and Gentiles, all people, can be reconciled together in the one body, which is the church, and this body that hung on the cross is the means by which the enmity is put to death. Colossians 1:20 talks about how God wanted to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, and he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And so you and I recognize tonight that the antidote for sin, the antidote for this lethal poison that comes from the serpent, is still effective today. It can save us from death. And then thirdly, not only is the poison still lethal, not only is the antidote still effective, but I'm here to tell you the look is still required. That is, those people in Numbers 21 that wanted to be saved had to go by faith and look at that image lifted up. They couldn't just stay within their dwelling place and say, well, I believe that, that serpent saves people. I believe if somebody looks up on there, they'll be saved. And I believe in that, the power of that, and just stay in their domicile. No, they had to go out and go up to the pole, and they had to look. And if they would look, then they would be saved. And so what I'm saying is it's not just the physical mere looking, but it's going by faith, looking to what God has for us and obeying that. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus is somebody that we ought to be looking towards, looking to. But notice the looking here is not a mere just glance. It stands for following him by faith. Let me ask you this. If you're in Hebrews 12 right now, in verse 1, who are these great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by? In the book of Hebrews, if you've been reading through the book of Hebrews, you go to chapter 11, and you find all these things that these people did by faith, whether it was Abraham offering his son by faith, or Noah building an ark for the saving of his house, or Abel offering an excellent sacrifice by faith to God, or the walls of Jericho being encompassed about for 7 days in order for them to fall down flat. There are several examples of people being moved by faith to obey God. And so faith was the dynamic that caused them, that motivated them to obey God. And so those are the witnesses. Their lives show us that if you follow God by faith, if you obey him by faith, that he will then bless you. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so here, when we talk about looking unto Jesus, he's talking to a group of Hebrew Christians who are thinking about turning back. Had they obeyed the gospel? Yes, but they're thinking about turning back on that commitment. And they're thinking about going back to their old life of Judaism. And he says, you've got to look to Jesus, the starter and the ender, the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the one that started it. He's the one that's going to finish it. You've got to look to him. And think about how he endured the cross. Why? Because he was looking forward to the time when he could sit down on the right hand of God and say, I've finished my work. And so you have to be faithful to the very end. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 12. And so what I'm saying to you is that when the Bible says we need to look to Jesus, it's not just a mere acknowledging who he is. It's more than that. It's looking to him and following him as the author and finisher of our faith. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus would tell us this about the cross. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We must have daily devotion, daily obedience, daily following the one who died on the cross for you and for me. And so when you think about the cross, and you think about Jesus lifted up, remember that sin is still lethal. Don't play around with sin. Don't think that you can just sin and that there will be no consequences, that it won't lead you farther than you want to go, that it won't lead you to eternal death, because so many people have been duped by the great serpent into thinking, oh, this sin's not going to hurt me, and they end up dead. But also remember that God has an antidote, an antidote that is still effective to this day, can still save you from eternal death, and that's the blood of Christ. The blood that he shed there on that cross. The way that we contact that is to go look to Jesus. As Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you willing to look to Jesus tonight to be saved? To respond to him in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. We pray that you would turn your eyes back to him, that you would repent of your sins, and that you would pray. He's willing to forgive you. In 1 John 1, verse 9, we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray that you will look to Jesus and that you'll be saved tonight. Why together we sing and why we sing.
I found my Lord and he is mine. He won me by his love. I'll serve him all my years of time and dwell with him above. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow. No other Lord but Christ I know. I walk with him alone. His streams of love forever flow. Within my heart is thrown. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow. I've tried the road of sin and found his prospects all deceived. I've proved the Lord and joys abound more than I could believe. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow.
Be seated, please.